Let's get something out of the way first. Yes, I have a new haircut. And yes, my wife approved. My mama approved. And grandma approved. That's three for three. Triple threat haircut is what we're calling it. When you get the three most important women in your life to approve, that's a good sign you're heading in the right direction. Well, I might even change it a little bit more. We'll see. Might do a mullet off the back. How do y'all think that would look? Oh, that was... Meh. Grandma and Mom went... Listen, if you're visiting with us for the first time today, I do want to say welcome to Cornerstone Church. Thank you for being here. If you would, please fill out the Connect card located behind your seat at some point during today's service. And at the end of service, you can return it to the kiosk, the Welcome Home kiosk in the back. And we'll have a small gift for you. One of our assistant pastors will have a small gift for you to say thank you for being our special guest today. We are continuing in our series on Hot Topics. We are discussing topics that are debated in our culture and need to be discussed in the church. Today we're probably discussing one of the most polarizing topics in the last 100 years, homosexuality. I want to tell you how this sermon is going to be set up. Once again, I said this last week, I have a lot to say, not a lot of time to say it. So I'm going to fly through it probably again today. In fact, John David said, tell me why your outline is 20 pages long. I said, John David, I added probably another 10 pages in between the time I sent that to y'all and now. So he said he's going to give me the cue when I need to stop. So I'm surprised I hadn't already got the cue back there. But we're going to talk about the history of the gay rights movement to start out. And one reason why I want us to look at the history of the gay rights movement is because we need to know the context in which we're talking about homosexuality. We're going to talk about how this gay rights movement has influenced the church. Then we're going to talk about the truth about homosexuality found in Scripture. And then we're going to talk about some pro-gay arguments and how we should address those arguments, how we should respond. And then finally, to end, we're going to talk about how the church and Christians should act and respond to those who struggle with homosexuality. I was writing this sermon, and I'm using multiple sources to write this sermon. The Wesleyan Church had an excellent, they called it a pastoral letter on homosexuality, and I guess it was for pastors to use. So I am taking some from that. I read a book not too long ago that was basically homosexuality from a Christian perspective, and it was great. Gave me a lot of background information that I did not know beforehand. And then as I was writing my sermon, I was like, I feel like I've written this before. And sure enough, I taught on homosexuality 2 years ago here at our church. Now, we have multiple new people here today, so some of you will be hearing a similar message. I have added and taken away some stuff from that message. But I liked actually what I had written before versus what I had written at that time. And so I adopted a lot of that sermon into this sermon. So a lot of sources being pulled together for this sermon. And so let's start with talking about the history of the gay rights movement and its influence on the church. Throughout history, we need to know that there's always been a homosexual population. And when we're talking about the homosexual population, we're talking about those that are attracted to the people of the same gender, the same sex. There's always been a homosexual population, even in biblical times. When it was a really hot topic a few years ago, as a pastor, you get a little stressed out thinking about how we are called to speak into this. But then I was comforted knowing that Peter and Paul and the apostles and the church, even back before that, we've all had to speak into the sin of homosexuality because it's always been around. And so the homosexual population has always been around, but they have not always been visible, especially in America. From 1920 to 1970, there was a call for tolerance from those in the gay rights movement. I would say at the beginning of this time and during a good portion of this time, if you were gay, I didn't know this beforehand until reading it. Psychologists would say that you were mentally not well, and the law would say you are a criminal. But in 1951, a group called the Mattachine Society was formed by a man named Harry Hay, who is often referred to as the father of the gay rights movement. The Mattachine Society was the first national gay rights organization. Shortly after that, 5 years later, the Daughters of Bilitis, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, became the first lesbian activist group in San Francisco. In September of 1967, so 11 years after that, a magazine was created that was targeting homosexual readers. This magazine was called The Advocate. The Advocate would start out as a small magazine, but would eventually become the nation's leading pro-homosexual publication, and it is still in circulation today. In 1968, we begin to see how this push from the homosexual community, from the gay rights groups, begin to affect the church. In 1968, the Universal Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches was formed, and they become the first openly pro-gay denomination. And then in 1969, and based off of my study, this was a key point in the history of the gay rights movement, the Stonewall Riots took place. These riots were sparked by police officers who were entering a gay bar intending to close it down for selling liquor without a license. Eventually, a riot broke out that night, and once again, another riot broke out again the next day, with people demanding that gay bars become legal, and they were even chanting, "Gay is good." 4 days later, a crowd of 500 people took the streets in New York, marching and shouting. This would serve as the spark of the gay rights movement. So their focus from 1920 to 1970 was basically for rights. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't treat people who struggle with homosexuality like human beings. In fact, I think America was wrong in that. And so I'm okay with them being treated like human beings and having some rights in America. But from 1971 to 1985, there was a push for normalization. Gay pride becomes a new concept that catches on rather quickly during this time. No longer was the movement about just being recognized as human beings and receiving human rights that they deserved. The focus instead becomes on being proud of who you are. Gay and lesbians go from seeking acceptance as human beings to making demands rather than requests. And in 1971, Colorado, Hawaii, Idaho, and Oregon repeal laws that forbid homosexuality. In 1973, the American Psychiatric Association declassifies homosexuality as a disorder, thus declaring it no longer abnormal. And then in 1976, presidential candidate Jimmy Carter commits to issuing executive orders banning discrimination against gays and lesbians. So during this time frame, homosexuality becomes normal in our culture. And then from 1986 to today, there's been a demand for conformity from those within the gay rights movement. As the gay rights movement gained steam and the nation began to shift more towards a pro-homosexual stance, the leaders of the gay rights movement become less tolerant of those who resist their position. In 1988, October 11th was declared as the National Coming Out Day. In 1997, Ellen DeGeneres came out as gay, and many other celebrities came out as well, which only increased public comfort with the homosexual lifestyle. In 1999, a religious gay activist group called Soul Force is formed by a preacher named Mel Wright and his partner, Gary Nixon. This group would become very aggressive over the next decade, attacking denominations who took the stance that homosexuality is a sin. In 2003, the Supreme Court rules that states cannot prohibit homosexuality. And I remember this very clearly a few years ago. In 2015, the Supreme Court declared homosexual marriage, declared that homosexual marriage must be recognized in every state in America. So as you can see, over the history of the gay rights movement, it went from, at the beginning, just seeking to be recognized as human beings and to have human rights that we all deserve. Yet, over time, it has become this aggressive and confrontational movement that is going to continue to stand up and stand against people who disagree with their lifestyle. And as Christians, we know what the Bible says about homosexuality, or at least you will by the end of the sermon today. And so, as you can see, the homosexuality community has just kind of moved into this more aggressive stance, and they're demanding now that everyone agrees with their position on homosexual marriage and on homosexuality. And this will probably become more of an issue in the future. So how has this influenced the church? How has this movement influenced the church? Well, the church has historically held the belief that homosexuality is a sin. The church has traditionally taught this as a truth as revealed in God's word. And America has traditionally looked to the church for guidance on moral issues. Well, today, I would say America no longer looks to the church for guidance. I would say America actually is against the church in a lot of respects. And so here we are today, and we have churches that, beginning in the 1960s, began to be influenced by the culture and began to go against what we have been taught as the truth. In fact, the way that they did it was that churches began to teach that the Bible was not completely true, and the truths were subjective to the time, place, and person. So they didn't just say that homosexual teaching was wrong. They basically said the whole of the Bible could be wrong. And it just depends on how you want to interpret it yourself. Eventually, churches begin to revise biblical truth when it comes to homosexuality. I believe the church today has reached a crisis point. Many churches chose to give into the culture and their teaching on homosexuality. The following denominations now have in their doctrine that homosexuality is an accepted lifestyle for a Christian: the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church, and there's two types of Presbyterian churches, but this is the USA version, the Society of Friends, which is a Quaker denomination, the United Church of Christ. And then one of our sister denominations is currently splitting over this issue right now, the United Methodist Church. They were supposed to meet last year and basically split. Now they have moved it back to later this year or next year, and they're already forming a new denomination. So there's going to be the United Methodist Church. This is just clarification. There's going to be the United Methodist Church, and the United Methodist Church believes that homosexuality is okay. Not all United Methodist churches around here believe that currently. But after they split, there'll be the United Methodist Church and the Global Methodist Church. The Global Methodist Church believes that homosexuality is still a sin. That's at least my understanding of, and there's still a year and a half to go. But our sister denomination, the Wesleyan Church, split off of the Methodist, United Methodist denomination back in the days of slavery, and our forefathers did. The Wesleyan Church wasn't formed until 1960, but our forefathers did. And today they're experiencing that same type of split. Other churches or other Christians believe that homosexuality was wrong, but they have not communicated that in a loving way. Came across a story in the book I was reading that they had a person that was watching the 700 Club. And the 700 Club were inviting homosexual viewers to pray with them to receive Christ, then go to a local church to receive discipleship. One person did, and that pastor said, "There's no room for people like you in our church." Another example, an evangelist named Benny Hill announced during one of his meetings that God will destroy the homosexual community in America. But he will not destroy it with what many minds have thought him to be. He will destroy it with fire. And the audience broke into applause. Over the years, I believe the church has mishandled the truth. We have separated the truth from love and grace. And when truth is separated from love and grace, it is like taking a wrecking ball that destroys everything that it comes into contact with. And so now we are at today. Some churches have already decided to promote homosexuality as a Christian lifestyle. Others still believe it is wrong, yet they are not delivering that truth in a loving way. Others still believe it is a sin, but have found a way to deliver the truth in love, which is what God has called us to do. I pray that our church would be known as the last one. I pray that our people would be known as the ones that can deliver the truth in love. So let's talk about what the truth is. First point here for you is that God did not create us for homosexual relationships. It takes an elementary understanding of biology to know that God did not create us for homosexual relationships. The creation account makes this clear. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. He created male and female. They together are made in the image of God. He created male and female to show that we are to enter into male and female relationships. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So it is through that a male and female relationship that we become fruitful and multiply. Male and females are built differently. We're not going to get into that today. I hope you know that. But we complement one another. So we can discern, as Christians, we can discern God's intention for us by the way he created us. So homosexual relationships biologically does not make sense. There is no natural way for homosexual couples to have sexual relations with one another. There's no natural way for a homosexual couple to have kids together because God has designed our bodies for heterosexual relationships. And so when anyone participates in homosexual activity, that is a use of our bodies that rejects God's original intention and design for who we are to be. And we're told in Scripture that our body is a temple that we must take care of. And so when we participate in homosexual activity, we are basically saying to God, you didn't make us right. You messed up. This is my orientation, that's the word, orientation, and you didn't create us correctly. We're rejecting God and God's intention for our life. Point number two, and this is key, homosexuality is a sin when it is practiced. When it is practiced. Let's talk about sin. How do we define sin? Some define sin as any shortcoming or failure to attain to the perfect will of God. John Wesley defines sin as a transgression of a known law. Both definitions are right. When we fail to attain to the perfect will of God for our life, we absolutely need forgiveness. I'm not going to argue that. No one attains to the perfect will of God, which is why we all need Jesus. Wesley defines sin differently, not to discount sin. He still believes sin in the other definition as well, but Wesley defines sin differently because it takes into account our free will. And so I can't control what thoughts come into my head. That's a result of sin and living in a broken world. We are tempted at every corner, especially in the world today, there are temptations everywhere. And so there might be thoughts that come into your head that are not in line with the will of God. You can't control that, but you can control whether you entertain those thoughts or if you act on those thoughts. If I do something that I know is wrong, then Wesley defined that as a sin. And so we're going to be working with that definition. It's the actual practice of doing something that you know is wrong. And so homosexuality becomes a sin when it is acted on. to just having, hear me clearly today, just having those desires or temptations is not sin in our definition of the word. Temptation is not sin. We do not consider our temptations to be sin, so we cannot consider their temptations to be sin just because it is different from ours. So someone could be attracted to males. Someone could be attracted to females. Somebody could be attracted to the same sex, same gender that they are, and that in itself is not a sin. That is their temptation. Just like some of us others are tempted in other things. It becomes a sin when they actually do something with that desire, thought, or temptation. Let me show you. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male, and I'm using the ESV version, it's more of an exact word-for-word translation. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So this is Old Testament law. We're told in Old Testament law, it is when a man lies with a male. So they have sex. A male has sex with a male. Both of them have committed an abomination. It's the actual act that turns it into abomination. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul kind of backs this up. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Not tempted, practice homosexuality. So it is the practice, it is the action that makes it a sin. Let me say this. If we are tempted in that way, and this goes for every temptation, if we are tempted and we allow that thought to float around in our mind, we allow that thought to gain steam in our mind, if we tolerate that thought in our mind, then that is a sin as well. Here's what Jesus said about lust in Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Has he taken any action? No. But he is looking at a woman with lustful intent in his brain. That he says that person has already committed adultery. And so Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we Christians demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And so when this thought comes into our head, if someone struggles with homosexuality and they have this thought coming in their head, we take that thought captive. Any temptation, you take that thought captive and you make it obedient to Christ. You remind that temptation, you remind that thought of what Scripture says. You remind that thought of what God says, and you recognize it as a thought that shouldn't be there. Now, does it always leave just like that? No. But when you allow that thought to stay in your mind, and you tolerate it, and you think on it, you're basically playing with fire there. Because eventually, the action's going to follow. This teaching's not focused solely on men. Romans 1, 26 through 27, Paul's talking about people who reject God. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. So Paul acknowledges that there were lesbian relationships as well during that time. And so he's basically saying that they will receive the due penalty of their error. So what are the wages of sin? Death. Just like every other sin. If they act on their homosexual desire, then they are headed to eternal death unless they receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Wesleyan Church teaches this concept called optimistic grace. We believe God can change us. And so here's a truth, I think, in the Word of God. Homosexuality can be overcome through obedience to God. I don't think I know that. Homosexuality can be overcome through obedience to God. Every sin can be overcome through obedience to God. All a person has to do is repent and be forgiven. Homosexuality is just like all other sins. It can be forgiven. In fact, John says in 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Good, we're forgiven. But it also says to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just. He will do that for us. He will take your life. He will take your clothes, your garments, and wash them white as snow. He can do that. And so we believe, we have this optimistic view of grace, that God can change us, that he can make us new. All a person who is in sin or struggling with homosexuality has to do is admit that homosexuality is wrong. This is exactly why, and I'm going to make a little bit of a blunt statement here, but this is exactly why the devil has led the gay rights movement to use the term gay pride. Be proud of who you are. That just moved the goalpost that much further away from where now it's not that they're trying to figure out if it's right or wrong. It's that they're proud of who they are. So they have a longer distance to cover to confess that it's a sin, to recognize it is a sin. The devil has been at work in that movement. And you can see it. And it's only going to get worse from here. And so if someone is struggling with homosexuality, they must repent, just like the rest of us, turn from it, and turn to God. This is a direct quote from the Wesleyan Position paper. In his book, Loving Homosexuals as Jesus Would, ex-gay Chad W. Thompson testifies to his own transformation and that he knows dozens of men and women who have successfully changed their sexual orientation. But for many of these men and women, he says, sexual orientation was not necessarily their main objective. Their objective, instead, was obedience to God's plan for their lives. Through obedience, they were changed. God can literally transform a homosexual into a heterosexual. That is in his power. Does God always change someone's sexual orientation when they convert? No. Not every time. Someone can still be a Christian and have homosexual desires and temptations. So as long as they don't act on them or entertain those thoughts in their mind. There's a book that was recommended to me a couple months ago, and I don't even remember the book's name, but I remember the ending of the back of what it said. Is a guy who was struggling with homosexuality, but he chose obedience. And the description on the back ended with obedience in the midst of brokenness. I love that. You might be broken because of sin, but you're still choosing to obey. If someone struggling with homosexuality does not act on those temptations, most likely, those temptations will die down over time. But they still could be attracted to the people of the same sex. And that becomes their thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about in Corinthians. Thorn in the flesh, basically, we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. Could be some type of sin that just kept tempting him, or it could be a physical problem that he had. But anyway, this thorn in the flesh keeps you humble, is what Paul says. And so someone can still have homosexual desires and be a Christian as long as they don't act on them. This is a direct quote from the Wesleyan Church, and one reason why I'm quoting the Wesleyan Church is because we know many denominations are beginning to head down the wrong direction with homosexuality. And so I want to kind of give you some idea of where the Wesleyan Church stands, which is this whole sermon, but I love this quote. The Wesleyan Church believes that spiritual transformation trumps sexual orientation. Amen? Spiritual transformation trumps sexual orientation. We believe that God can change us. That's that optimistic view of grace that we have. That God's grace is so powerful that he can make us new. So, let me cover some questions here that you might be thinking. Are people born gay? That's often a question that is asked. Science seems to think so, but sometimes their evidence is inconclusive. Which I'm not relying on science anyway. The Bible says we are born into sin. And that we are born with sinful desires and temptations. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We are born with this fleshly nature that Paul talks about, where we automatically desire to do wrong, we automatically desire to sin. We're born into a world with all these temptations and traps to lead us away from God. So, based off the Bible, I don't need science to tell me, I don't need anybody else to tell me, but based off the Bible, it is at least possible that people can be born with gay temptations. But that is in no way saying that people should live a gay lifestyle. The Bible clearly communicates it as a sin, and we are not to live sinful lifestyles. This is a new question that I never really thought about before, but this is actually debated within the Wesleyan Church, not on a denominational level, but just amongst pastors. Should a Christian who has homosexual desires but doesn't act on them be called a gay Christian? My answer, and this is my opinion, is no. Because I think that you're defining yourself by your sin rather than by your identity in Christ when you do that. Especially when you put gay in front of your Christian title. So I struggle with that, that term, especially after reading the book that I read. It talks about people who call themselves gay are normally proud of their position. But now someone who's not proud of their orientation or proud of their desires, they're going to say they struggle with homosexuality. So I would prefer to call Christians who have homosexual desires as Christians who struggle with homosexuality. It's not that they've given in to it. It's not that they allowed it to identify them. It's that they are struggling with it and fighting it. So that's kind of a new debate that is happening within the church and within culture. So, quick recap. God did not create us for homosexual relationships. Homosexuality is a sin when it is practiced. Homosexuality can be overcome through obedience to God. Let's talk about some pro-gay arguments, and the reason why I'm bringing these into this sermon is because you might be in a conversation with someone that's struggling with homosexuality one day, and you need to know how to respond. I've just got quick three here. There's a bunch, actually, but this is three that I believe are pretty popular. The first argument goes with creation, talks about the creation account, and the argument basically goes like this. The creation account is irrelevant. The creation account does not forbid homosexuality, and therefore it is irrelevant to the conversation. And they say that these verses cannot be seen as a model for all couples. My response to that would be this. The creation account does provide the model for sexuality as designed by God. It shows God's intent in creation. The male-female union in Genesis is the only model of sexual behavior consistently praised in both Old and New Testaments, including by Jesus himself, and we're going to get that in a second. Therefore, I believe it is relevant. This is the most popular one, I think, that I see on Facebook from people who are arguing for their pro-gay. This argument is about the law. Basically, this argument goes like this. You're picking and choosing what you want to out of the law. If you are using this to justify that homosexuality is wrong, so that's that verse out of Leviticus that we read earlier. If you are using this verse to justify that homosexuality is wrong, then you need to start living under all the commandments of the law themselves. often thrown around is not eating pork and not wearing clothing woven of two kinds of material. And of course, they can go on and so on. My response to that is that multiple times in the New Testament, the law is actually referred to as good. Paul said in Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul said in Galatians 3:24, the law was actually our guardian, the one that would guide us until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. And then 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul tells Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So, based off of that, we know that the law should not be totally taken away. Yet, the New Testament clarifies portions of the law that are no longer binding upon Christians. Two quick examples here. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we no longer have to sacrifice animals to atone for our sins because Christ was that sacrifice. So therefore, the law pointed to Christ. But now we don't have to go, you don't have to come here and sacrifice animals here. Go to a temple and sacrifice animals to atone for your sins because Christ was that sacrifice. We read this verse last week, Romans 14:20. Paul said, all food is clean. But it is wrong for a person to eat something that causes someone else to stumble. Paul clarifies, hey, all food is clean. I know what the law says. The law is holy, good, righteous, all that, but all food is clean. And so there are some commandments that are within the law that are taught and reinforced outside of the law. Homosexuality is one such example. Homosexuality is condemned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So while, yes, we can use the law to support our argument, but there's also, we read scriptures earlier, there's multiple scriptures in the New Testament that confirm that that is not something that you can now just disregard. This is something that makes it not only part of the law, but it's also a part of the greater biblical message as well. That same argument would go, if you take away the law, then are you, if that person says, well, it doesn't matter what the law says, then we say, well, then are we going to start committing murder? Are we going to start committing adultery? Are we going to start doing all these things that the law says as well? If you disregard the law completely? No, because there are some things that are confirmed both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's part of the greater biblical message. Finally, this is another one that's often used, is that Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. This argument basically says that if Jesus didn't specifically forbid homosexuality, then it must not have been important to him. And if Jesus wasn't that concerned about something, then we shouldn't be either. And this is the one that's thrown out all the time. Jesus was more interested in love, and we should be too. Well, that depends on what your definition of love is, but we'll get that in a second. So this argument that Jesus didn't say anything assumes that the Gospels are more authoritative than the rest of the books of the Bible. And that is simply not true. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true. So we can't say the Gospels are on a higher level than the rest of the Bible because all Scripture is inspired by God. The Gospels themselves do not cover everything that Jesus taught. The Gospels don't claim to. In fact, John felt like he needed to put at the end of his Gospel that Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So Jesus may have taught against homosexuality, but it didn't get recorded in the Gospels. Therefore, we have to look at the Bible as a whole. Jesus is God, so what has God communicated throughout the whole entire time? I will say this, Jesus did endorse heterosexuality as God's created intent for sexual relationships and marriage in Mark chapter 10. He says, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So obviously, Jesus thinks that the creation account is relevant. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh, so that they're no longer two, but one flesh. This oneness of flesh happens spiritually through sexual relations with one another. They are united as one. And there are more arguments, like I said, from those that are pro-gay, but these are some of the major ones. And church, we need to be ready to respond if those are ever brought up to us. So how should the church respond today? John David just gave me the hand. You need to finish. I'm getting close, John David. I've got 4 minutes and 38 seconds, so don't cut my time short. What is the last point here? It is this. The church must be prophetic and pastoral. This is what I ended with when I taught this sermon last time, but I've got 7 more points just for John David to make it a little bit longer. I'm going to explain to you, this is taken directly from that pastoral letter. I thought it was too good not to include in today's sermon. But let's talk about what it means to be prophetic and pastoral. When I say being prophetic, think about what the prophets did in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. To be prophetic, to be a prophet, means to confront people with their sin and to warn them that they need to repent or they are headed to hell. And so we do this with, here's number one, sincere love. We do this with sincere love. We need to show sincere love to those who are living in sin, who are living as homosexuals. Now let's talk about love, because some churches, I believe, show no love. They show what was called cheap grace. A German theologian and Christian martyr killed by the Nazis in World War II coined the phrase cheap grace and described cheap grace as this: the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Cheap grace sentimentalizes God's love so that instead of a call to live a transformed, holy life, the message that people hear instead is, sure, you are a sinner, but Jesus loves you and forgives you, so everything is okay now. You're fine just the way you are. Don't worry if you're not perfect. Nobody is. Just do your best and God will take care of the rest. This is taught in churches in Asheboro in Randolph County. I have listened to sermons from preachers in Asheboro that say these type of things. That is not love, church. That is not love. Let's talk about another way that the church does not show love. There are times where we separate truth from true love. Our methods are sometimes messed up, just to be honest with you. If you are around someone who struggles with homosexuality, you do not need to constantly remind that person of your position. You do not need to constantly remind that person of what Scripture says. You don't need to consistently condemn them for their lifestyle. Because truth is, they probably know it. They probably know it's a sin, and they don't need you to keep reminding them of it. We should not bash those in the LGBTQIA, whatever, community. In any way, protesting a gay funeral, as Westboro Baptist Church does, is not helpful to the cause. Yelling, "You're going to hell," at a gay rally is not helpful. It might be true if they don't change their lifestyle, but that does not help, and it actually hurts. Constantly bashing and talking down to those in the LGBTQ, etc. community is not helpful. Arguing on social media with a homosexual is not helpful. We come across as judgmental because our methods don't always communicate our message. But now true love combines grace and truth together. Jude verses 22 through 23 says this: be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from fire. to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. I love that statement, mercy mixed with fear. That's the sincere love that we are called to show. You show them mercy, you show them grace, but you make sure they know the truth that if they don't change their lifestyle, they will head to hell. Mercy mixed with fear. We've got to be prophetic by showing sincere love. Number two, we've got to be prophetic by providing scriptural discipleship. Scriptural discipleship. They all start with S, so you know this was written by a pastor. Scriptural discipleship. It is the responsibility of the church to create an environment of supportive discipleship and mutual accountability in which heads, hearts, hands, and habits can be transformed and renewed. That is our responsibility as the church. And so when we are coming in contact with someone who struggles with homosexuality, someone comes to us, we've got to provide the scriptural discipleship where we point others to the truth as found in God's Word. We don't water down the Word. We don't make them feel better about themselves by saying that that's not true. Don't read that. Don't read this passage. Instead, we teach them the truth because God sanctifies us through His truth, which we know Jesus is described as truth. So we can't show them this cheap grace that separates grace from Jesus Christ. We've got to point them to Jesus. We've got to keep pointing them to Jesus, and God Himself will sanctify them. God Himself will change them. God Himself will transform them into who God has called them to be. And so to be prophetic means we got to provide scriptural discipleship. Let's talk about pastoral. When I talk about being pastoral, that means that pastor's job, you think about it, means to lead people to grow in their relationship with God. And I'll tell you right now, that requires a lot of patience and compassion. Because you can get frustrated. We're all priests. The church is a holy priesthood, according to Peter. And so we're all called to be pastoral. And so we do this by doing the following things. By providing surprising hospitality. Hospitality means the generous reception and entertainment of guests. Jesus hung around sinners. So can we. Just because someone practices homosexuality does not mean that we need to stay away from them, does not mean that we need to keep our distance, does not mean we need to treat them as a leper. In fact, that means we might need to get even closer to them. That might mean we need to show them even more love, even more hospitality, and invite them into our lives. Number two, provide selfless service. Show them. Don't just tell them that you love them. Show them the love that we are called to show others. Serve them just as you would serve someone else, because Jesus died for them just as much as He died for you. We had the opportunity to put this into practice over last summer during the pandemic. We fed people every Saturday here at this church, and just about every Saturday we would have a lesbian couple that would come up. Do you think we treated them any differently? No. Do you think that we didn't give them a good hot dog or whatever? No. In fact, Randy and Lisa built close relationships with them. To the point where they were asking about our stance on homosexuality, and Randy and Lisa were able to just be quite honest with them about our position, that we believe it is a sin, but we love the sinner, hate the sin. And you know what? They didn't receive that badly. They weren't confrontational. Why? Because I think selfless service was preceding that. Number three, we got to provide safe friendships. Maybe you have a coworker who struggles with homosexuality. Maybe you have a family member who struggles with homosexuality. Maybe you have someone that you go to school with who struggles with homosexuality. Maybe it's one of your friends. We need to provide a safe space for that person to talk and be transparent. Yet, they hear the truth communicated them into love. We can provide safe friendships to them, showing them mercy and grace. Yet, combine that with truth, because that is real love. We've got to provide a supportive community. We as a church have got to do a better job of providing discipling support to people who are living in sin. When people confess their sins to us, we cannot condemn them or look down on them. What would happen if someone in our church came out as struggling with homosexuality? I don't know what would happen, but I would hope that our church members would not condemn them. I would hope that our church would not look down on them. I would hope our church would come around them and support them and love them while calling them to repentance, while calling them to live the life as laid out in Scripture. But let's be honest. If someone came out as homosexual, as struggling with homosexual temptations in the past, the church would have condemned them. The church would have treated them as a leper. We've got to provide supportive community. And number five under the pastoral is that we've got to provide second chances. Everyone deserves a second chance. Peter came up to Jesus and he asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" "No." Jesus answers, 70 times seven, something like that. As the discipleship process happens, setbacks will happen. And if they do, God's forgiveness is still there. And we should forgive them too and give them another chance, because that's exactly what God does for us as well. I think one of the core problems is that the church treats homosexuality as different. Those that preach love and tolerance treat homosexuality as different in terms of saying that homosexuality is okay. So are they going to start treating murder as okay? Are they going to start treating all these other things that the Bible very clearly says as a sin is okay? They view it as different, even though the Bible is just as clear on it. Those that come across as judgmental treat homosexuality as different. Many come across as believing it's not forgivable. We view them as different than us, and they make us uncomfortable. But I go back to this. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes. So what does that make people who practice homosexuality? A sinner. What are all people? Sinners. And so therefore, this sermon can be applied to any sin. We must be prophetic and pastoral for all of those living in sin, because the sin of homosexuality is no different. So homosexuality is a sin when it is practiced. We must not view the sin of homosexuality as different from other sins. Instead, we must continue to be prophetic and pastoral as we call people to repentance and growth in Jesus Christ. Amen? The future of the gay rights movement in the church is going to be a confrontational thing, I believe. And I don't want to share just a brief story with you that I believe shows us what direction we're heading in. Westland Church has a church in Greensboro called United City Greensboro. They have their own coffee shop called Union Coffee Company. A few years ago, I guess it was a year or two ago, 2019 in fact, because it was right after, that's one reason that I preached that sermon. There was an article written about Union Coffee Company. And I'm going to read to you part of that article. They realized that Union Coffee Company was associated with United City Greensboro. And this article says this: this church is part of the Wesleyan denomination, and they espouse a fairly conservative worldview. Listed on the Wesleyan Church's official website are several position statements that you can read as well that are anti-abortion, anti-homosexuality, and anti-transgender. These statements make claims that homosexuality can be healed and that gender nonconformity is a violation of the sanctity of life. When asked about United City Greensboro's views on these topics, the pastor said that the church aligns with the Wesleyan Church's official statements. "We have a traditionalist view of marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman." I know Spencer. I know the pastor. He could have backed down at that moment, because he's going to get bashed. And he did. The church got bashed. But much of what I've taught today is the official statements of the Wesleyan Church, or the stance of the Wesleyan Church is echoed in a lot of these statements that I made today. And what the Wesleyan Church teaches is not hateful. Be loving. But with the way of the world, actually standing on the truth and providing real love is considered hateful. And so, church, I believe the direction we're headed in is that we're going to be persecuted for our beliefs on homosexuality. That was a great example. Now, was he flogged out in the streets? No. Did their business suffer? Probably. It's still going now, but it probably suffered a little bit. I believe we're headed in this direction, and so I am going to do what Jesus tells us to do here. John 15, 18 through 19, he says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world will love you as one of its own if you belong to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. We can expect hate for our position. But I don't know about you, but the choice is between standing with Jesus or the world. I'm standing with Jesus every time. So let us be pastoral and prophetic. Let us never waver to do God's work, especially when it comes to the sin of homosexuality. Let's pray.